26. We're taking a break from our Ephesians series this morning since this is Palm Sunday, and we are thinking about the triumphal entry and that leading up to Jesus' work on the cross and finally the resurrection the following Sunday. The context in this passage in John 12 is that some Greeks are coming to Jesus, and it goes up the chain with the disciples, and Jesus, in response to them seeking him, mentions in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour," speaking of his work of atonement, going to the cross. And then in Matthew chapter 26, passage we are very familiar with because we've read it many times when we have communion, but particularly notice Jesus' actions in this time, starting at verse 26. "Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink it again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Let's pray. Father, we are grateful as we think about the cross, think about what Jesus accomplished for us, and the fact that we can have a real relationship with you, the sureness of the eternal life, all the blessings in this life and those to come because of his work. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on Palm Sunday, we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I remember as a child, I'm not sure where our church got them. I think there was a couple in our church that had a nursery, and they probably got them there. We had palm branches, and usually in Sunday school, the kids would wave the palm branches, and we did kind of reenact the triumphal entry. And that's a memory, of course, stays in my mind very solidly. Well, we think about that triumphal entry, and then on Thursday of that week, he ate the Last Supper with his disciples. On Friday, he was crucified. We remember then his resurrection on the next Sunday. And through the years, we've looked at various aspects of Jesus' Passion Week, aspects of his work of atonement. This morning, I want us to focus on Jesus' perspective as he approached that time of his suffering. In fact, all through his life, a perspective that we see. Through Jesus' ministry, he looked toward the cross. The purpose of his coming was always before his thinking. He understood that he had been sent by the Father to do a specific work. And we note that Jesus' entire life was one of thanksgiving to God. And before we consider the idea of Jesus giving thanks in the Last Supper and going toward the cross, let's just consider a few other places where thanksgiving characterized his life and ministry. In Matthew chapter 11, we just read earlier about him rebuking the cities where he did many of his miracles. And in fact, it's such a hard rebuke. And where he says in Matthew 11, starting in verse 20, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent." You know, think about some of the things he did. You know, the cleansing of the lepers, the healing of the lame and the blind. You think about the blind man in John 9. And here's this man who says himself, all in the Old Testament, we never heard about someone being born blind that was healed. There's never a healing like that in the Old Testament. And he's talking to the, you know, the religious leaders, and they say, we said, I don't know anything about this man, but I know I was blind and now I see. How about that? And they, of course, don't believe. He says, and here's what Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heavens? You'll be brought down to Hades, or if the mighty works have been done in you, had been done in Sodom, it will remain unto this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now imagine a Jewish ear hearing that. The twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were almost the epitome or paradigm of wickedness in the Old Testament. They're so wicked, God rains down fire from heaven and destroys them. And he says, on the day of judgment, you're going to get a greater judgment than Sodom. Boy, those are strong words. And imagine the reaction of those people. Sodom's worse than we are. This is not only an important passage concerning Thanksgiving, we'll most note it in a moment, but it also concerning degrees of judgment and punishment in hell. The greater the sin, the greater the wickedness, the greater the eternal judgment and punishment. In fact, just a chapter earlier, in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 15, a similar statement. City that rejects them, he sends the disciples out, apostles out. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Very similar rebuke. From a human perspective, this could have been a very sad and frustrating thing for Jesus. He had done the greatest miracles that had ever been done in the history of the world. And still people were not believing in him. Charles Spurgeon talked about the miracle of the hardness of heart and sin. And I think he chose his words properly. It's astounding the blindness of men's sinful hearts. But notice what Jesus responded with in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of the heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. He thanks God for the responses that he's had. There are those with a childlike faith who have believed. And so many of the religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, their response is to plot to kill him. Remember when he raised Lazarus from the dead? Their response was, not only do we want to kill Jesus, we need to kill Lazarus too, because some people are believing because they see Lazarus. Instead of saying, this is one of the greatest miracles we've ever seen. A man that's already, you know, decomposing in the grave, has now come out back to life and walked out of the grave. Rather, well, let's get rid of that guy too. Jesus thanks God for his eternal plan and purpose. Goes on, he said, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There is the intimate, close knowledge shared in the Trinity between the Father and the Son. I think we could add the Holy Spirit. And no one knows the Son except who he reveals himself to, as well as God himself. And then he gives an invitation in the midst of that statement on sovereignty. Come to me, all who are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Particularly notice that in the midst of this, he gives thanks. Even for the response he's had from people and all these things. The purpose of Jesus' ministry was to accomplish a work of redemption. And this included his perfect obedience to the law of God in his life and the bearing of the penal sanctions of the law on the cross. He knew that he was going to endure that. In our justification, our sins are forgiven through his cross work, and we are accepted as righteous in God's sight because of this perfect obedience imputed to us and received by faith alone. But all through Jesus' life, it was a life characterized by thanksgiving. Even the responses of the unbelieving people. He saw that in terms of God's eternal plan. I mentioned Lazarus a moment ago. In John 11, 41, he tells them to roll away the stone. And so they took away the stone, and just Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. He says, I know you always hear me. But again, he gives thanks. When he's about to feed the 4,000, in Matthew 15, 35, and directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the crowd. Of course, you know it was multiplied. I remember hearing a liberal Sunday school teacher, as I was older, talk about how two possibilities. One was that it was a miracle of sharing. That, you know, this little boy shares his lunch and it motivates everybody else to break out their lunches and share them with everybody else. And I remember as a, you know, I don't know, 6th grade kid thinking that is an idiotic thing to say. And the other one was even worse. Another possibility is, you know, Jesus had a flowing robe, and maybe he's standing by a cave, and they had these stores of food back there, and kind of a sleight of hand, you know, he brings it out like a magician, you know, and looks like he's multiplying the food. And I remember looking around, some of the other kids looked at me, and I'm like, what? You know, that kind of thing. And sad that that would be that way. But notice he gives thanks. When we give thanks for our meal, it shouldn't be just something we do by habit, but realize every breath we breathe, every morsel of food we have, every moment of life we have comes from God. And as we read earlier in John 12:27, Jesus knows he's coming toward the cross. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. It is in light of Jesus' understanding of his redemptive ministry that we see him giving thanks at the Last Supper. Of course, it was a pattern to give thanks at the Passover meal. But he is also giving thanks in the midst of talking about what it means. He talks about the bread being his body that's broken and the cup being his blood that is shed in this inauguration of the new covenant, which is then ratified on the cross. And in giving thanks, you know that's in Jesus' mind in the words that he says. Remember, the bread and the wine symbolize the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood. It symbolized his suffering in a very short time. And essentially, Jesus was giving thanks for coming to the completion of his ministry on earth. Of course, he would endure the most unjust and agonizing trial anyone would ever experience. Jesus did not minimize what was about to happen to him. Later that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane, the horror of what lay ahead caused him to sweat, as it were, shedding great drops of blood, as Luke 22:34 mentions. Now, sometimes biblical critics, unbelievers, have attacked Jesus at this point. They've argued, well, there have been many martyrs down through history dying for Jesus that seem to be had greater courage than Jesus did. You know, he's so overwhelmed by what he's going to have to do. Let this cup pass through me, if it be your will. And this is really the cup of God's wrath. However, Jesus was not just contemplating the death on the cross. As horrendous as crucifixion was, and it certainly entailed physical agony, Jesus looked at something more. He knew he was going to bear the wrath of God against our sins. He was going to be a sacrifice. The wrath of God was going to be poured out against him for the sins of his people as a propitiatory sacrifice. And I've heard sermons which have presented the physical agony of crucifixion medically and talked about it. And I think it's appropriate to think of those things now and then. However, in the third hour of the day, remember when the sky grew black and Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? From Psalm 22. He was bearing the justice of God against sinners. In fact, at that point, I don't think the nails were significant in comparison to the spiritual agony he endured to save sinners. That's the cup Jesus prayed could pass from him, if possible. It was not possible if sinners were to be saved. Jesus was not delivered from bearing the curse of the law so that we might receive mercy. John Murray said it this way. He said, God appeases his own holy wrath in the cross of Christ in order that the purpose of his love to lost men may be accomplished in accordance with and to the vindication of all the perfections that constitute his glory. Jesus was able to give thanks because he did have an eternal perspective. He looked beyond just the agony of the cross, the atoning for sin. He knew what he was doing. In fact, many times Jesus spoke about the purpose of his coming, even near the beginning of his ministry. Remember in John 2, when he cleansed the temple at that time, and they're saying, by what authority do you do this? And he mentioned something which they understood in purely earthly terms. It seems to happen a lot. And in John 2, starting at verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Early in his ministry, he's looking toward the cross and resurrection. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. After Peter's confession that he was the Messiah, in Acts 16, remember they came into the area of Caesarea Philippi, and he said, who do men say that I am? Some said Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's one of the five places where Jesus either received the being called the Messiah or said it himself in the Gospels. And look at Matthew 16. After this confession of Peter, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I remember in Roman Catholic theology, the Confession of Peter is one of their foundational passages of the papacy. R.C. Sproul joked in this passage, here's Peter's first papal pronouncement, "You will not go to Jerusalem and die." And get behind me, Satan. But notice Jesus knows what's going to happen. He is omniscient. He's God. He tells them. He informs them. They don't really understand. It's interesting that he does that three times in the gospel accounts. And each time afterwards, he also calls them to their high calling of discipleship. Notice verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man who gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" And verse 26 is a strong passage. Nothing is as valuable as your soul before God. You could gain the whole world, have every kind of gift imaginable, intellectual gifts, athletic gifts, whatever it might be, and then die and go to hell if you're apart from Jesus. But notice he says, "What I'm going to do for you," and then calls them to radical obedience and discipleship, faith in him. Three times he informs them in the Gospels, coming toward Jerusalem, what he's going to do. Jesus knew the eternal plan and purpose of God was to redeem a people to himself. He knew the reason of the incarnation was to accomplish that plan. In fact, throughout John's gospel, he mentions a people being given to him by the Father. And in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 2, said, "You have given him authority over all flesh, that he would give eternal life to those whom you have given him." Jesus also knew that this plan was an eternal plan and purpose. Look in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, in Peter's Day of Pentecost sermon. Peter is not exactly seeker sensitive in this sermon. He was pretty much blasphemed. You know, the Messiah came and you guys killed him. And then he rose again on the third day. But verse 22 and following. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that Jesus did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it, And then he quotes Psalm 16, a prophetic psalm on the resurrection of the Messiah. In Acts chapter 4, when persecution begins against the church, Peter and John are commanded not to preach about Jesus anymore. Of course, they are going to continue. In verse 23 of Acts 4, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported all that the chief priests and elders said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, by the Holy Spirit, notice the Psalms attributed to David and the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Notice this is a plan that had been predestined from eternity. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Basically, their prayer was to continue to be bold witnesses when the power of the Lord. But they, just as Jesus knew, this plan was eternal. This was the plan that had been announced right after man's fall into sin in Genesis 3:15, that a seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. That message that was elaborated on and expanded all through Old Testament history. Of course, we think about Isaiah 53, where he was crushed through our iniquities, wounded through our transgressions. Basically, it was a guilt offering. And we all, like sheep, had gone astray. We'd each turned to our own way. But he weighed on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was able to give thanks with the cross, to thank God for the providential outpouring of the gospel, because he knew the eternal purpose of God. He knew the purpose of God, and his suffering was not meaningless. It would truly accomplish a redemption to save the elect of God. In Hebrews 11, there's that great roll call of faith of all these Old Testament people who accomplished great things by their faith and some who died by their faith. And then leading right into chapter 12 of Hebrews, it says, therefore, of course, here's this witness we've had, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, how does this relate to us during our times of struggle and challenges, pain? Well, Jesus looked in faith toward the joy that was set before him. He knew an eternal plan of God was being enacted in his life, in his work. In our lives, since God is sovereign, that means our pain, our suffering, our challenges are not meaningless. We may not understand the particular points of pain or struggle we have, but we still know they're not futile, and they fit into the eternal plan of God. They have a purpose, even when we don't know or understand what that is as we're going through them. They're not meaningless. Our pain isn't futile. A favorite passage of many Christians, and I think rightly so, is Romans 8:28. For God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Presupposes that God is all-powerful, that He can work everything together for good, and He's all-knowing. He knows what's going on in your life. He is directing the events of the history and your personal history for your ultimate good, which in verse 29 mentions being conformed to the image of Jesus. R.C. Sproul, in commenting on that, said, "As I live out the travail that follows life on this side of glory, hardly a day goes by that I'm not forced to look at Romans 8:28 and remind myself that what I'm experiencing right now feels bad, tastes bad, is bad. Nevertheless, the Lord is using this for my good. If God were not sovereign, I could never come to that comforting conclusion. I would be constantly subjected to fear and anxiety without any significant relief. The promise of God that all things work together for good to those who love God is something that has got not only to get into our minds, but has to get into our bloodstreams, so that it is a rock-solid principle by which our life can be lived. I believe this is a foundation upon which the fruit of the Spirit of joy is established. This is the foundation that makes it possible for the Christian to rejoice even in the midst of pain and anxiety. We are not Stoics who are called to keep a stiff upper lip out of some nebulous concept of fate. Rather, we are those who are to rejoice because Christ has overcome the world. It is that truth and that certainty that gives relief to all our anxieties." Gerhard Meyer wrote, "Because God gives history a purpose, each individual event and its respective form lie in more or less direct connection to that purpose. The purpose of events is not exhausted in their isolated occurrence. It rather reaches beyond them." And we need to think of that principle in terms of our individual lives as well. A.W. Pink, in a similar way, said, "There are seasons in the lives of all when it is not easy, not even for Christians, to believe that God is faithful. Our faith is sorely tried. Our eyes are bedimmed with tears. We can no longer trace the outworkings of His love. Our ears are distracted with the noises of the world, harassed by the atheistic whisperings of Satan, and we could no longer hear the sweet accents of His still small voice. Cherished plans have been thwarted. Friends on whom we relied have failed us. A professed brother or sister in Christ has betrayed us. We are staggered. We sought to be faithful to God, and now a dark cloud hides Him from us. We find it difficult, yea impossible, for carnal reason to harmonize His frowning providence with His gracious promises. Ah, faltering soul, severely tried fellow pilgrim, seek grace to heed Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon His God." Remember in the book of Job, Job wanted to ask God, what's going on? Why are all these things happening? And God appears to him and tells him, "I will answer all of your questions, Job. I'll tell you everything you want to know. Just answer a few little simple things I'll ask you." And he asks him, "How did I create the universe, sustain the universe? How do I hold the stars in their place?" Goes from the macro universe down to the animals. And at the end, Job says, "I've spoken of that which I didn't know anything about." He said, "I know you can do all things and nothing can thwart your will. I simply submit to you." But he trusted God. Remember, in the midst of this suffering, there's a statement in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. He is revealing that though his knowledge of God was limited, it was still profound. He knew enough about God's character to know that he was trustworthy even when he didn't understand what was going on in his life. And the basic message God gave him when he appeared to him was, trust me. Things are beyond your knowledge. And God deserves our trust. The more you understand the nature and character of God, the more you understand how trustworthy he is. If I'm called a sufferer and I don't have a sense of God's trustworthiness, that suffering could easily move me to despair. It is hope in the character of God that enables us to persevere in times of suffering, trial, or loss. We see in Jesus him giving thanks all through these things, through what we could say, well, that was a failure in ministry. Or, well, boy, you should have had a big crowd. Remember in John 6, there's his church diminishment plan. You know, he presents things to the crowd and most of them leave. He tells Peter, are you guys going to leave too? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. God is sovereign. If not one sparrow falls outside of this plan, then he is certainly working out his purposes in your life. When Elizabeth Elliot was a young woman, she went to the jungles of Ecuador to be a missionary. After studying Spanish for a year, she was invited to work with two other lady missionaries who were trying to reduce the language of the Colorado Indians to writing so they could translate the Bible into it. Elizabeth Howard, which was her maiden name then, prayed for an informant who knew the Colorado language to help them learn it. And the Lord supplied what seemed to be a perfect individual, a man named Macario. He was fluent in Spanish in Colorado. He was delighted to have the translator's job. One day, shortly after he began to work with them, he was murdered. It was a terrible setback for their endeavor. Well, they pressed on with the work, and after a year, they had accumulated thousands of vocabulary cards and a preliminary analysis of the Colorado language. She had reduced it to a phonemic alphabet and was teaching other missionaries to use it. One day when she was away, someone stole all their materials. They lost their whole years of work. They prayed, of course, but had to start over. Elizabeth Howard then married Jim Elliott, in a similar manner, was trying to build a missionary outpost and rebuild a station that had been washed away down a river. And the couple worked with the Quechua Indians. After only 27 months of marriage, Jim Elliott was speared to death trying to reach out to the Aka Indians. You may remember the story. He and other four other missionary companions had been trying to reach them with the gospel and were killed on the shore, this river. Again, it all seemed pointless and painful. That's not all that happened in her life. After some years, she married Addison Leach, a former president of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. But not long after, he died slowly and painfully from cancer. Well, after all of this, what was her response? She said, "The experiences of my life are not such that I can infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered and another one disintegrate in body through cancer is not what you would call proof of the love of God. In fact, many times it looked like just the opposite. But my belief in the love of God is not by inferences or instinct, it is by faith, and it must come through the faith in God's self-revelation in Scripture." She believed God's word. And even through her experiences, she she did believe. I might mention that she and some of the ladies did manage to make contact with the Indians, and the gospel spread into that tribal area. Elizabeth Elliot's wife, she didn't know the reasons behind the particular events of her suffering, but she was able to trust God. We think of Romans 8:28 again. It should fill us with joy that in God's infinite wisdom, He guides the affairs of the world. Many of the events are shrouded in darkness and mystery, and often there's confusion and puzzlement about what takes place. Seems often like wickedness prevails, and God seems to have forgotten His people. Sometimes our own path seems dark, with dangers and difficulties. But we know that God's infinite wisdom directs every step of our lives. And whatever takes place, we know we can trust God. And of course, we also know as we look at the gospel, what God has done to bring us to Himself. J.I. Packer, in his kind of classic book, Knowing God, writes this. He said, "The statement, God is love, means that His love finds expression in everything He says and does. The knowledge that this is so through Him personally is the Christian's supreme comfort. As a believer, he finds in the cross of Christ assurance that he, as an individual, is beloved of God. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me." Galatians 2:20. Knowing this, he is able to apply to himself the promises that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Not just some things, note, but all things. Every single thing that happens to him expresses God's love to him and comes to him through the furthering of God's purpose through him. Thus, as far as he is concerned, God is love to him, holy, omnipotent love, at every moment and every event of every day's life. Even when he cannot see the why and the wherefore of God's dealings, he knows that there is love in and behind them, and so he can rejoice always, even when humanly speaking, things are going wrong. He knows that the true story of his life, when known, will prove to be, as the hymn says, mercy from first to last, and he is content. Jesus gave thanks because he knew the purpose and plan of God, and the Father was perfect and good. We're called to do the same, and we can trust him because he has revealed himself to us in Scripture that he is good and perfect. Earlier we read Jesus' statement in John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus came for the purpose of saving his people from their sins. And the command of the gospel is to repent and believe in Jesus. Turn away from any trust in yourself and throw yourself on Jesus alone for your salvation. And the promises of God in Scripture, when you do that, you will never perish. So we read earlier in John 10, no one can snatch you out of his or the Father's hand. Let's pray. Father, we often do not understand the events in our lives. Whatever suffering, pain, grief, frustrations we may have. But we know that your plan for us is good and the best. And even though we don't have the perfect knowledge of every aspect and purpose of our life as Jesus did, knowing going to the cross, we do know that we can trust you as almighty, as omniscient, and infinitely wise in all of your dealings. Pray that you would be at work in our lives to truly trust you in the midst of whatever we experience, times of joy and times of difficulty. In Jesus' name.